Greetings again, brethren. Esther chapter 2 this evening. This is after what's-his-face comes to his senses. Haman realizes what he did. I don't have a wife. Now what do I do? Well, he's not a man built for being alone, so he's got to remedy the problem. And I was thinking about this earlier today. You know, he goes, his wife disobeys in chapter 1. And where does he go? Where would a wise man go? A wise man would go and communicate with his wife and speak to her. He goes to his wise men. And because instead of going to her, going to them, then they divorce and she gets booted out of the kingdom. So now he's got to find, what do I do? How do I fix this situation? So he's going to have the young men give him some more advice. This is Esther chapter 2. But you know what? I'm sorry. I'm moving ahead. We've got a couple of readings here. I'll read Esther 2, and then I'll read from 1 Peter. So I'm not out of order, so never mind what I just said. Esther chapter 2. Let's hear God's word. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem at Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and so he did. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to behold. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in Hegai's custody, he who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tevet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. That's the reading from Esther. Turn in your Bibles and your New Testaments to 1 Peter chapter 3. The Pew Bibles, this is page 1189. First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We can't always make sense of it easily, so help us to soak it in, to understand your purpose and calling upon us as your people, both men and women alike, as we walk together for your glory and honor. Speak to us, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Competition, I think, for most is a pretty regular way of life. Whether you're siblings vying for superiority in the household, whether you're someone in the business world seeking a promotion, whether you're maybe a young one looking for a job, trying to get an interview, get a leg up on the competition. Not everybody feels the same, though, about competition. Some people thrive on it. Some people, you know, they're adrenaline junkies. They love the thrill of being in competition. They love the thrill of trying to be better than somebody else. You know, think Olympic athletes or sports figures, or if you've watched any of the X Games, like these guys really are trying to one-up or better somebody else. There are those who look at competition less fondly, especially when children are involved. I remember maybe 7 or 8 years ago, there was a school, I can't remember where it was now, somewhere in the south of Boston, that canceled tag during recess. They were afraid that the kids might get hurt tagging each other. There was another school sport targeted not long after that because it was deemed exclusionary. It helped, you know, kids were made to feel left out. Sometimes in schools, grades can be downplayed as unimportant because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. Everybody is valid. Everybody is legitimately the same in the eyes of the state. Competition then gives way to camaraderie. Psychologists of many sorts have written books warning against the competitive spirit amongst young boys. They don't want them to grow up to be insensitive brutes who are looking for fights all the time. But it's funny, though, how there is a desire to protect our children from the perils of competition, but as adults, it's part of life. It's part of who we are. Again, some enjoy it, some thrive on it, others maybe not so much. But reality television is all about competition. If you look at the Food Network, if you look at The Next Great Chef or Survivor or the Donald Trump and The Apprentice, which is now The Celebrity Apprentice, it's all about competition and seeing how people interact and who can be the best one. Shark Tank. My wife really likes Shark Tank on Friday nights to see who can negotiate the best deal with a potential investor. They want to see, Americans want to see who the next person is to succeed, or maybe some want to see who the next person is who is going to fail. Sporting events, again, are all about competition, and few activities rake in the money like sporting events, the Super Bowl, the World Series. It's funny that we seem to be so afraid of competition in one sense, but at other times we almost worship competition and its idea like it is a god in and of itself. Well, here in Esther, we're introduced to the spirit of competition in the ancient world in the form of women vying for the affections of their king. They're trying to get a leg up on the other women. Who can get the best treatments? Who can speak to the right people? Who can get a leg up on the competition? The solution to the king's predicament of having divorced Vashti by banning her was to seek out another woman as his queen. And in this competition, there are three basic requirements. It's like a beauty pageant, Miss America or Miss Universe. She has to be young. She cannot be married. And she's got to be good looking. She's got to be pleasant to behold, to say the least. There's another requirement, I think, that remains unspoken, and that is that the woman will toe the royal line. She will not disobey. She will obey her husband without question. I think that's kind of implied here, based on what just happened recently with the king. Vashti committed political suicide by refusing her husband's commandment. And so the king now is doing his best to see that the next queen would not make the same mistake. So we're going to consider the competition between the women. We're going to look at the choice made by the king, and then we're going to see at the end there is a conspiracy that is exposed by Mordecai. It sort of seems as an afterthought as far as chapter 2 is concerned, but it's going to have a big role to play in the story down the road. I think it's interesting. I was looking at, if you look at verse 1, not entirely sure here who wrote this, but it says, the king remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Now, this is political speak. Somebody else did something bad, but the person who did it, it says that what had been decreed against her, it's kind of when politicians will say, well, there were mistakes made. They don't own the responsibility of those mistakes. Well, I made a mistake. Well, mistakes were made. So the queen did something wrong, and oh, what had been decreed against her was just brutal. So the king is saddened by what happened to Vashti. And it sort of falls in line, I think, with the thinking of the king. He's probably got his mind set on blaming her for the problem, rather than on blaming his own drunken, foolish decision. Regardless, it was too late to do anything about her. The decree had been signed. You know, how many times in the Old Testament it says a decree of such and such that cannot be changed or altered in any way once it's been made. So there's nothing to do. He can't bring her back. She's gone forever. The king's servants were quick thinkers, and they had to be quick on their toes because an unhappy king is a dangerous king. How can we fix this problem? How can we make this better for our king? If one woman brought grief, perhaps another woman can bring happiness. So for the king, it really is true that women, you can't live with them and you can't live without them. Now, when the young men, they're young men in the United States, when you reach the age of 18, you're required to register with Selective Service. It's a program that keeps names on file in case there's ever an emergency need for the expansion of our armed forces, and they need names to pick to go fight for the country. When the king decides here on a new bride, the choice is made from a long list of eligible women. None of these women, though, had to sign up. Maybe there were some who did sign up. Oh, maybe I can be the king's next wife. Maybe I can, get a piece of that action, as it were. But their hats were in the ring simply by virtue of living in the empire. If you were a citizen, if you were unmarried, if you were young, if you were smoking hot, you might be the next, king's wife. Sort of an ancient form of The Bachelor, which is a horrible reality show, by the way. If you watch it, well, don't tell me. And now in a monarchy, it doesn't matter what plans you have for your children. That's the trick of living under a king. If the king wants your kids, if the king wants your lands, and the people were warned about this years and years before in Israel, and now here it's showing itself in the Gentile nation, if the king wants them, the king gets them. Whether it's for his own amusement or pleasure, or a eunuch to protect his women, his harem. A popular slogan that you'll hear today is, "My body, my choice." You never would have heard that in the ancient Near East, at least as far as the king was concerned. The king's word is law. And modern competition, all the women who miss out on The Bachelor, they go home at the end. All of the people fired from Donald Trump's Apprentice, they're sent home. Participants generally, at the end of a competition, get to go home. When they, Super Bowl losers, go home. The winners go home as well. But in this competition, it's almost like a collection of dolls. The women here were kept for the king for the rest of their lives. They're being pampered and cared for with the finest of cosmetics, but they go from the role of the virgins who have not yet met the king to the role then of the harem, or the concubines, which would have been the ones less than the one he, a king, actually chose as a wife. You were taken away from your family and from your life. That's just the way it was. Somewhat boring existence, perhaps, but it certainly would be a life of good food and quiet luxury. In the Persian Empire, queens normally were chosen from nobility, and you're probably aware of that, just historically speaking. If there is someone to be part of a royal line or of a royal family, they're usually marrying into other royal lines and other royal families. Royalty begets royalty. Royalty comes together to create royalty. But here, the emphasis is not so much on nobility, but what is the king's goal? Beauty. He wants a looker. Typical male, in a lot of ways. He wants a woman who's good-looking. And so the king and his advisors, they choose this way of seeking a new queen. And again, you got to see God at work behind the scenes here. Typically, it happens this way, but now it's happening a different way. God is at work. And again, what is God doing? He's bringing Esther. He's bringing her up through the ranks. He's getting the nation ready to receive her. And then we have, entering the scene, Mordecai, a Jew in Susa the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. By the way, if it wasn't clear yet, clarify it now. He is Esther's cousin, not his uncle. It says that pretty clearly in there, if you read carefully. Mordecai is probably a second, maybe third generation exile. It's been roughly 100 years since Babylon fell, since the people were exiled. And he is a descendant of Kish. He's related to Saul, and that's going to take on some importance later. So if you've got a mental file in here, file that away for a future sermon on Esther. The relationship to King Saul is going to come into play. For now, his life as an exile is the focus. And he's a citizen. He's really a citizen of two kingdoms. And you feel for him in some ways, because as Christians, we're trained, we're taught, be bold with your faith. Don't be afraid to tell the world who you are. Don't be afraid to tell the world about Jesus. He is your life. He is your master. You are his servant. You owe him your every allegiance, bar none. Don't be afraid to shout it from the rooftops. Well, Mordecai is holding off a bit. He's Mordecai the Jew in his home, but at work, he is Mordecai the faithful servant of the empire. Why is he holding back here? Well, it's not entirely clear. We know then providentially it works out in the end. Timing, God's timing is perfect. But he had adopted Esther, took her up as an orphan, raised her up, and trained her and prepared her for this day. Not this day per se, but just she was ready to listen to him, to follow him, to submit to his advice when he gave advice. So Mordecai is introduced. He's introduced as a Jew to us, but it takes some time before it's revealed that he's a Jew. Certainly takes some time before it's revealed that Esther is a Jew in the eyes of the people. And again, God is putting this story together just so perfectly. Well, the choice comes. The time comes for the king to choose a queen. And you can almost picture in your mind the announcement being made, the king's officials traveling. You know, they've traveled now from house to house. Josephus, the historian, he says that at least 400 women had been gathered as part of this possible selection. Who would be chosen? There's a gathering at the citadel. They're gathering in the city at this particular location, and Esther is chosen. And it says here in verse 7, the woman, young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to behold. For the king, again, that's important. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own. So she was a beautiful creature, a beautiful child of God. And she has a loveliness. It's not just beauty on the outside, it's beauty on the inside. And you'll see as the story goes that Esther has a very winning spirit about her. She draws people. You've probably met people with those types of personalities. People just kind of draw you in. They make you feel comfortable. They make you feel at ease. They make you feel welcome. They make you feel like you're the most important person in the world. Esther appears to have been one of those types of people. Now the king, now this morning I said there's nothing about luck in Scripture, right? Well, the king lucked out, if you will. The king lucked out on Esther because not only was she good on the outside, beautiful on the outside, but she was beautiful on the inside. She had a good heart. She was a good person. There's a warning given to young men. This really made an impression on me as a young man who wanted to be married soon after becoming a Christian. When I say the king lucked out, of course, it's God at work. But what I mean by that is a lot of times, you know, people will make decisions of their spouses based on what they see on the outside. Men and women will both do that. But what are you getting on the inside? What type of person are you seeking? And John Angel James, he wrote a book back in the 19th century. He was an English minister called An Earnest Ministry. And he warned young men specifically against rushing into a relationship for the wrong reasons. And he writes it this way. He says, "It is a far more endurable evil for a man who wishes for connubial felicity," that's a fancy way of saying marriage, "to endure the privations of celibacy any length of time than to hurry from them into the miseries of an unhappy marriage." Modern translation, it's better to be unhappily single than to be unhappily married. If you're unhappily single, you can fix it. If you're unhappily married, not so much. But once again, God's grace shines forth. The king, this Gentile king, is given a queen who is beautiful on the outside and on the inside. Despite his emphasis on her outer beauty, he gets both. Esther learned quickly how to survive. Not only to survive, but how to thrive. The women were gathered. Esther was taken into his palace. And the young woman, verse 9, it says, the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her women to the best place in the harem. In the end, the only opportunity for advancement, not unlike corporate experience, is not based on Esther's talent or on Esther's skill, but on knowing the right people, on pleasing those who are in charge. And if you, I read on occasion, being a government employee now, I read on occasion articles and news stories about people in government and why certain people get advanced and others don't. And a lot of times it really is truly about who you know. Not based on your skill, not based on your talent, not based on your years of service, but if you know the right people. For Esther, this is a positive thing. She gets to know the right man. She pleases him. She developed apparently a special relationship with Haggai. And he's the man in charge. He's the one who makes decisions and knows the ins and outs of what the king likes and what the king's seeking. She pleased the king. She pleased Haggai. And again, you can't get away from this focus on looks, on the superficiality of the kingdom. There's so much about the physical appearance. And of course, if you know the king and you know that's what's important to the king, of course you're going to focus on that. But there's so much more than outward beauty. At this point, it seems Esther is content to be molded and prepared to be a young woman fit for the king. No hint of resistance, no hint of fighting, no hint of anger, no hint of frustration. But perhaps she understands in all this that there is a deeper purpose of God at work. And that's a tough thing to think about. You know, we know what we want, right? We know what we like. We know the things that we enjoy. We desire those things. We grasp after those things. I've got friends on Facebook who live in Phoenix, and they're sending me weather reports of 80, 82, 83, and nothing but sun. Thinking, boy, that sounds so beautiful. That sounds so wonderful. That sounds so lovely right about now. When you can't walk outside without sticking your face in a snowdrift. Say, man, the sun just sounds wonderful. We know what we like. And we might desire to have that to some degree, but it's not the right time. And so we have to wait patiently for God to bring it. And it's not easy to be patient waiting on God. It's not easy to be patient when we know what we want. And we think there's no legitimate reason for me not to have it. So, Lord, just bring it. Give it. Let me have it. Esther is waiting patiently in this very difficult situation. She doesn't know God's plan and purpose at this point. She doesn't know the entire outcome of what's there, but she's following Mordecai. She's listening to her cousin who raised her as a father, and she's trusting the Lord. And Mordecai, actually, it brings him up here in verse 11, that every day he was walking in front of the court of the harem to learn how she was and what was going on with her. Again, we're never explained. It's never explained to us clearly, why is Esther taking her time? Why is Mordecai afraid of letting it be known that Esther's a Jew? Is he ashamed of his heritage? Is he afraid that they're going to die or that they're going to get hurt? We don't know, but we know that God is working his purposes. His perfect timing. And frankly, Esther, things aren't all bad for Esther. She's pleasing Haggai, and look what she's getting. Look at the treatment that she's getting. You know, this makes any husband, any wife jealous. 12 months of beauty treatments. 12 months at the spa. Stone massages, regular massages, mani-pedis, oil baths, mud baths, whatever you want. Hot water, cold water. It's there for you for a whole year. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments. So she was being treated well. The king wanted nothing but the best for his wife. This is pampering in a delightful way. So she's prepared. She's ready. The description of the visit to the king is rather terse. Maybe there's a reason for that. She goes in at night, spends the night with the king. She comes out the next day. And what happens the next day? You're sent to the harem. You're sent to the area of the concubines. These are the women who've been with the king, but you will not see the king again unless he calls for you by name, specifically. So Esther goes into the king. She comes out the next day. Before she went, she listened to Haggai. She was, so there's God working here. She gets the favor of the right people. Haggai says, take this. So she only takes what she's supposed to take, what she thinks is the best thing to take to gain the king's favor, perhaps. Haggai knows what's going on. Esther's a smart cookie. She knows how to get by. The note at the end of verse 15 says, Again, there, Haggai, the king's eunuch, she asked for nothing except what he suggested. And Esther, there at the end of verse 15, says, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. In many ways, a pretty charmed existence. This is a special woman in the history of the church. She was charming all of those around her. Even the king was not immune to her charm. The king, not surprisingly, sets his crown on Esther's head, not necessarily personally, perhaps it is personal. The crown is set upon her. Well, it does say he set the royal crown on her head there in verse 17 and made her queen instead of Vashti. I referenced a proverb this morning that says something along the lines of the wrath of the king is like the roaring of a lion. The king is angry. You better see what you can do to fix that anger, to see what you can do to fix that problem. Because if the king's angry, heads are going to roll. You might say that the joy of the king or the favor of the king is like dessert on the table. It's sweet and pleasant, and you want to take time and savor it. The king is joyful. Yes, we've got him in the right place. We've got him in a good mood. We've got him the wife that he wanted. Things are pleasant. How do we know that? The king gives a great feast. Here's another banquet, another time of partying and excitement and joy. I've got a wife. And it says it's Esther's feast. And what does he do? He's so happy he gives remission of taxes. That's a novel concept. Nobody has to pay taxes during this time. And he gave gifts with royal generosity. Say nothing, whatever you want about the king, he's a generous fellow. He likes to give, he likes to party, he likes to have fun. Finally then, conspiracy is our third point. Sort of a bookend to chapter 2. It just kind of pops in there. Mordecai discovers a plot. But again, God is at work, and there's a purpose to this. We're reminded again of the value of silence in the empire because knowledge is power. And my guess, and it doesn't explicitly say this, unless I misread it, is that Mordecai probably was privy to this news because he kept such a low-key demeanor. He was just composed. He didn't make a lot of noise. Whether or not they knew that Mordecai and Esther were related at this point, not entirely clear if that was clear to Bigthan and Teresh. But somehow Mordecai was able to get to be privy to news of a plot against the king. And if it had been known that Esther was a Jew and that Mordecai was a Jew, then people would have treated Mordecai differently. They wouldn't have, you know, maybe been as open publicly, privately as they were. Somehow, as an official sitting in the king's gate, a place where justice is administered, very common in the ancient Near East, kings didn't want to be bothered by every matter in the kingdom, so they would have, you know, little civil courts, if you will, outside the palace for justice to be administered to the people. Somehow, Mordecai came about knowledge of a plot. Maybe he overheard a conversation. Maybe they involved him in it directly. Because of his relationship to Esther, however, he was able to get that information to her. And she saw that he got credit for the information, and it doesn't happen yet, but he's going to be rewarded for his help. They investigate his death, or the intent of Bigthan and Teresh. You know, what are you guys trying to do? They were plotting against the king's life. So what's their punishment? Their punishment is death. If you have footnotes in your Bibles, at the end of chapter verse 23, in the English, it says gallows, and gallows indicates what you would think, a place of hanging. In the Middle East, it's still practiced. You know, a famous one that happened 6-7 years ago, Saddam Hussein was hanged in a gallows. There is a note, a footnote, that refers to more specifically a different type of execution in the ancient Near East, which was to be suspended on a stake, which is basically to be dropped onto a sharpened stake. Whatever it was not a pleasant death. And the point of death on a stake is that you're on display for other people, for your enemies to see. This is what the king does to those who try to hurt him. So obviously the point there being, well, don't try to hurt the king. Be on his good side. Jews reading the story would recognize the judgment of God and the death of these men, and the rightness of Mordecai's loyalty to the king. No evil deed goes unpunished, but it's for a time it seems that Mordecai's good deed is going to go unrewarded. You know, what was all this for? Mordecai, you did a great thing, and nobody's going to give you credit for it, and we love to get credit for things, don't we? It's nice to be encouraged, and that's not a bad thing to receive credit if you've done a good job, but is it the only reason you do what you do? Mordecai may have waited months for recognition. He might not have cared at all. He might have been content to, as 1 Peter says, to entrust himself to the Lord while continuing to do good. He will be rewarded at the appropriate time. If he doesn't get credit now, it will come. But is that why he's living? Is he living and doing for credit from men, for the praise from the lips of men, or is he doing it for the glory of God? Eventually, his loyalty is going to be honored. As it was written there, it says, in the book of the Chronicles, in the presence of the king. So, we close with thinking about Jesus. What does this story tell us about Christ? Every biblical story is pointing us to Christ. Not by way of comparison here, but by way of contrast. You think of King Ahasuerus as a tyrant, as a dictator, serving his own evil lusts, seeking in a new queen one to satisfy his desires for pleasure, for marriage. To the king, people were a commodity to be used and discarded. If they suit my purposes, great, I'll use them. If not, I could care less. When the king acted, so far, we see the king acting in his own best interest. But our true king, Jesus Christ, does not treat us as toys to throw away when he's done playing with them, when they no longer serve as his amusement. Far from it, our true king loves us with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He loves us so much, and rather than being a king who demanded beauty of us, he himself took on the lowly form of a servant. It says in Isaiah that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had no form or comeliness, Isaiah says, no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus gave up his heavenly splendor for an earthly life, and the temptation that he endured was just a precursor of the difficulty that was to come. He had no beauty treatments. He had no fattening food. He didn't even have a bed where he could lay his head, as he says. But in his pain, in his suffering, by his mercy and purpose and power and promise, he washed us clean. And I always find it a tremendous, not contradiction, what's the other word? Oh, I can't think of it. But just to think, what's that? Paradox, thank you. A paradox that Jesus, by his blood, think of blood, red, filthy, sticky, nasty, dirty stuff. Jesus uses that to wash us clean. We're washed whiter than snow. And it's a beautiful thing to consider the pain and the blood of Christ paving the way for our salvation. You don't want your king to be Ahasuerus. You don't want him at all, not compared to Christ. Christ grants us a beauty and a loveliness beyond anything we can think or imagine. Better than anything you could look at on the outside is what Christ has done within when he turns you from darkness into his kingdom of marvelous light. Praise him for that. Give thanks to Jesus for his grace. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for sinners such as we are, for looking upon us in mercy, not waiting for us to be lovable enough or holy enough, but coming to us as we were, washing away our sins and making us to be whiter than snow through your sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that you are our true King who looks out for us and takes care of us in every way, meets our every need. Heavenly Father, you are good and good to us. Don't ever let us forget that. Help us to see your goodness and be reminded of your grace in stories that we see, like from the book of Esther, how you are the superintendent of all that happens in creation, that you are working out your good and perfect promise. You make us wait. We may not understand it exactly, but you are doing your will, and we thank you, Father. Help us to trust in you. Help us to wait patiently upon you for your perfect timing, no matter our situation in life. We praise you. We thank you. We pray a blessing as we continue on this week for the sake of Christ our Savior.
Amen.